I want to, based on the we're going to be talking about today, I want to recommend two books. I did let Greg know I was going to be recommending these books, so hopefully there are some in the Resource Center. That's the word we're looking for. Thank you. Be ready to do that a lot because my head is not here too much today. But my sermon is all totally manuscripted, so all I got to do is be able to read and we'll be fine. One is, this is probably my favorite of the ones I'm going to recommend. It's Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's a great book. It's a thick book. It's a hard book to read. J.C. Ryle is not an easy read. He's an exciting and interesting read. I would highly recommend this book on holiness. It's interesting to me that this morning in Sunday school, apparently without any kind of impetus from me, Dave Hensling taught on holiness and sanctification and being set apart. I'm going to talk about that a little bit this morning. So if we disagreed on anything, know that I'm correct, and he needs some help. So Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's a great book. I would highly recommend it. It walks through practical holiness and how we live our lives and how we approach life as believers. If you don't want to read something that's that difficult, if you're just in the beginning stages of learning how to read. Good stuff, which you should be doing, by the way. If you're here and all you're doing is on Sunday morning get an hour of truth, you're not getting enough. I'll just tell you that right now. You're not getting enough. You need to be in reading. You need to be reading good literature. And I would recommend The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. It is an easy read. It is an easy read. It should take you, a couple hours max to read this book. But if you really read it well and you're thinking about it and you do like Ray, read with a pencil in your hand, it'll take you a lot longer than that. But I would highly recommend those two books. So probably a lot of these might go, maybe not a whole lot of holiness. The holiness in the that thing over there doesn't look like this. It's kind of a brown one. This is just my copy of it. So anyway, those are some resources. That's a good word for it. All right, we're going to. Because communion was here, we had communion this morning, and because time is limited, and because I have the text I have is 9 verses, and they should never have done that to me. We're going to just jump right in. So if you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever it is you're reading along with or following along with, go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 1 and stand as I read. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. He says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God." Please be seated, and let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the reminder of your amazing love and grace displayed for those of us who believe as we celebrated communion this morning. Thank you for your sacrificial death on the cross. Thank you that he died in my place, that I have redemption through his blood. Lord, I ask specifically this morning for strength as I speak. Lord, I need help to help my words to be clear. Lord, I pray that your word will be powerful as it works in us as you see fit. We ask your spirit will work in each one of us here this morning. Father, if anyone here is not yet a believer, please work in them as they consider what we've learned in communion, what we've seen in communion, as they consider this sermon. I pray that you would even this morning save them. Lord, I and we desperately need you. And ask that you meet with us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, a certain sports magazine was advertising or trying to get people to subscribe, and one of the things they were offering as part of their reason to subscribe was a baseball that had a genuine replica signature. You ever wonder about a genuine replica signature? I mean, that's a real phony? A real fake? An authentic fake? I have a baseball bat at home. And this baseball bat has been signed by Rod Carew. Now, a lot of you probably don't know who Rod Carew is unless you're from Minnesota or you grew up in the 70s. He was a baseball player. And he played for the Minnesota Twins and ended his career with the Los Angeles or California Angels. And he was a very good hitter, hence the bat being signed by him. He was the batting champion for the American League 7 times, winning in 69, in 72 to 75, in 77, and in 1978. His 3,053 hits ranked 27th all-time in Major League Baseball. And his .328 career batting average ranks 34th all-time. He was a very good hitter. What is impressive is a bat similar to the one I have at home just sold at auction for $800. I know, right? Pretty impressive. Here's the bad news. The bat that I have at home, the one exactly like mine, sells on eBay for $25.47. I think I paid more for that when I actually bought the bat. What accounts for the difference in value? What makes the difference? Rod Carew is Rod Carew. He's the same player, not different. My bat and the expensive bat are both Louisville Sluggers. They both had the Louisville Slugger trademark right on the bat. They are both in some way signed by Rod Carew. Anyone here want to buy my bat for $800? I'll sell it. Okay, I got a deal. I see that hand. Amen. I'll give it to the church. The difference is the fact that the signature on the expensive bat is genuine. The signature on my bat is a genuine replica. It looks just like the real thing, but it doesn't have the substance of the real thing. Rod Carew didn't sign my bat. Somebody stamped it with his signature. I say that because I think that many people attempt to live a Christian life, and they attempt to live that as genuine replicas. Some live a life that is all about grace. After all, grace does cover a multitude of sins, and we know that God is a God of love and mercy. After all, doesn't God want me to have my best life now? Shouldn't every day be a Friday? They're concerned with the laws of prosperity and the blessing of God. After all, your everything is actually just his anything. These folks who live their life like that see God as the cosmic genie in the Bible bottle that we rub to get our 3 wishes. Others live a life strongly focused on living like and looking like a Christian. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with folks who do. Their life, like the Pharisees, consists of a list of do's. You got to go to church. You really need to tithe. You have to wear a nice tie. You need to not let your hair... Oh, that's the do's. There are also some don'ts. There are also some don'ts they live by. Don't let your hair touch your ears. Okay, be careful, guys. Of course, ladies, your hair should touch your ears. Don't wear pants. After all, their thinking is this: when God takes you into a land flowing with milk and honey, someone has to milk the cows. That's our responsibility. So, which system is right? And you may have gravitated to one of those, and you may be mad that I brought it up, and then we'll know which one you think is right. Would it surprise you if I told you that neither system was right? But would it surprise you if I told you that in some ways both are? You see, God's answer to the question of grace versus works is this: you're asking the wrong question. Grace and works are not in opposition, but rather they work together. And as a person displays the grace of God granted to him by faith, in the works that this grace enables, he lives an authentic Christian life. Let me give you just a few references that back this point, that make this point in Scripture that we can look at quickly, and we will look at them quickly. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, ask this question. After he has talked about grace, after he's talked about salvation, and the salvation that comes apart from works, he says this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this: therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Get that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, or for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 say this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. On Thursday mornings at 6:30, there's a group of about 12 to 16 guys that meets regularly, and we've been working through the book of Hebrews for the past, I think, 4 years now. We're going to finish chapter 11 next week. We've been on it, the last two verses, for about 5 weeks now. And in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the author makes the case, and makes the case so abundantly clear, that you cannot earn your way to heaven. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to get there. Jesus is superior to everything else. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to Melchizedek. He's superior to everything. And there's no way that you could ever earn your way in through any kind of works to get to heaven. And then we get to chapter 11, where our author lists for us the good works of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and many, many, many more that I couldn't go on to list. These works displayed the faith that had been given to them. They were the evidence of the things not seen. James says that we show our faith by our works. I would suggest to you that this is exactly what Peter is saying in these verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. The grace of hope enables authentic godliness. God does not want genuine replica Christians. He wants authentic godliness, and he's working to develop that in our lives. He is calling to the reader to a faith that responds to the hope, even in the most difficult situations, and displays to the church and to the world the difference that grace makes. As we review, we remembered when Otto introduced the book of 1 Peter several weeks ago, he shared the theme that we had developed as associates and will be working from as we work through 1 Peter, and it is this: God's grace in Christ enables us to persevere in godliness. And in the last message a couple weeks ago, Pastor Michael honed in on one facet of that grace, the grace of hope. Peter reminded these suffering believers that they can have hope because of the grace that God has shown them in Christ. He has caused them and us, by the way, to be born again. He has promised an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for the believer. He reminds us that we are currently being guarded until the last time, and therefore we can rejoice even when we're grieved by various trials. He calls the reader to an eternal perspective and to consider our great salvation. As we come to this text this morning, I believe what we have here is the application portion of that whole first chapter. Peter starts with a therefore, and when he starts with a therefore, that points us back to the things he's just said. This is the way we respond to the truth we've just heard, to that grace of hope. This is how we respond, and we respond in authenticity. That's the way you say it. You see, we see that the grace of hope enables authentic obedience. That's the title for the message this morning. The grace of hope enables authentic obedience. Because again, God wants genuine Christians, not genuine replicas. As he unpacks this application, he makes basically three statements regarding authentic godliness that we will work through this morning. The first is, authentic godliness is displayed as we set our hope fully on grace. The second is, authentic godliness is developed as we seek to be holy. And the third, authentic godliness is demonstrated as we conduct ourselves with fear. So now you got the three major points already. We can just shut it up and go home. But I'm not going to do that because now I want to unpack all that. So let's dig in. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is the imperative is found not at the beginning of this verse. The imperative is found toward the end of this verse. And actually, what drove the outline were the three imperatives in the section. The three imperatives, the three commands that Peter gives is to set your hope, it is to be holy, and it is to conduct yourselves with fear. So those are the three imperatives that kind of drove the message, drove the outline this morning. But this imperative that we see is not found at the beginning of the verse. Rather, it's found close to the end of the verse. He is calling the believer to say, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is calling the reader not only to hope here and now, but rather to set our hope on eternity. Now, it's not as if we don't have any hope today. We are saved from the penalty of sin at salvation. And therefore, we have great hope that we will not be punished because he took our stripes. He took our stripes in his body on a cross, and by his wounds, we are healed. Not by his wounds, we will be healed. That is a present tense verb. By his wounds, we are healed. Even today, we understand the present tense healing. Lately, I've come to understand. Today, I am understanding the difference between present tense healing and future tense healing. And let me tell you, the healing we have in the future is not related to our physical healing whatsoever. The great hope we have right here, right now, is we are spiritually healed because he shed his blood on a cross. But we have hope also right here, right now, because even as we live today, we are currently being saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer children of the devil and subject to bondage, but are rather children of light. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but rather members of God's family and joint heirs with the Son of God. We are no longer enemies of God, but are now rather friends and beloved. We no longer yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather we yield ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. We are no longer sinners, we are saints. We have hope presently because of what he is currently doing. But Peter's focus here in this subject, in this text, is on the hope that we have in the future. When we see Jesus, like the old song says, it will be worth it all. My hope this morning is firmly fixed on that day when I see Jesus. And the way I feel right now, could it be today? That's exactly Peter's point. When Christ returns and he sets all things right, it will be worth it all. The sufferings of this present age will not compare to the glory that will be revealed. Please understand, Peter is not in any way making light of suffering or saying it's not hard. Peter is not discounting suffering, but what he's doing is comparing suffering today to that great glory and the hope that we have in the future when we have total and complete deliverance. In the last 4 months, there have been days in the middle of unexplained pain from an undiagnosed condition with an indeterminate time to get better. Had it not been for the hope of eternity, it would have been hard to go on. I could have easily lost hope, but even, let me tell you something, and I want you to hear this loud and hear this clear, even in the midst of my present suffering, I have hope. I have hope because I have eternity. I have an inheritance that is unfading, incorruptible, undefiled, and is kept in heaven for me. I have hope. Passages like this one, this passage, have been extremely precious to me as I look toward eternity. Interestingly, in the original language, this actual wording, the word set isn't there. It's just hope. Just hope. And what he calls us to is to perfectly hope in the grace. Now, let's stop just for a few minutes, and let's just see if we can define what New Testament means when it talks about hope. Hope is a confident assurance. That's what hope is. Hope is not how we usually define hope today. When I was a teacher, when I taught school for those 3 terrible years, very stressful, much less stressful being an air traffic controller than it ever was to be a teacher. I would ask the students when they came in on test day, how you think you're going to do in the test? And they would say, I would say, you think you're going to pass? And they would say, oh, I hope so. They hadn't studied. There was no basis for that hope in most cases, in many cases, not everybody. But they were hoping, based on nothing, they were hoping for some kind of a miracle. Hope, New Testament hope, is not that time when you're sitting on the side of the road and there are red and blue lights flashing behind you and you say, I sure hope he doesn't give me a ticket. And then you say, praise the Lord when he doesn't. Oh, good, I got away with my sin. I've done it twice. You see, that is not hope. That's wishful thinking. See, the New Testament concept of hope is confident assurance. This assurance that we have is based on the perfect work of Christ on our behalf, and it is guaranteed in his resurrection from the dead. My hope, my confident assurance is in the Lord. There's a song, my hope is in the Lord who gave his life for me and paid the debt for all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. I have hope. That's confident assurance. But it's easy to talk about that, but how do we get there? How do we get there to the place where we can respond in situations when we're even suffering? How do we get to the place where our focus is so set on that grace that will be revealed that we can look past the present sufferings? That is exactly what Peter's trying to call his reader to. They're going through these present sufferings, and he's calling them, don't focus on the present sufferings. Look toward that hope. Look toward that hope. Well, I think if we're going to get there, we have to look at the first two phrases that actually get us there, And it all begins in the mind. It all begins in the mind. A right response, a proper perspective defends the mind. Begins in the mind. In order to perfectly hope in grace, we must first of all think properly. Yeah, I can't even think properly. But I'm telling you to. Oh, wow. The King James translates verse 13 this way: gird up the loins of your mind. I love that translation. Gird up the loins of your mind. The picture is this, that there's an athlete or a runner that he ties up the ends of his tunic so that they would not get in the way when he was trying to run the race, and so he wouldn't trip over them and disaster would happen. They wanted to be able to compete without any kind of thing getting in the way. And in that same sense, Peter calls us to tie up loose thinking. To think properly is to replace that loose thinking with proper thinking. Loose thinking says things like this: I am all alone in this difficulty. Proper thinking recalls that not only do we have a body of believers that are around us, but we have Christ, God's promise that says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Loose thinking says that this is, and I've been here, this is too hard for me. Proper thinking says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My favorite pet loose thinking right now or lately has been, I can't possibly live much longer in this weakened physical and especially this mental state. Proper thinking reminds me that his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Did you see the theme? Each area of loose thinking, and there are many, many more. Trust me, when I first wrote this message the first time, there were 15,000 words. I knew we could never do that. That's like 3 months worth of stuff. But did you see? Each area of loose thinking must be confronted with biblical proper thinking. That means to think properly. Oh, my word. Your arms are going to get really tired. Sorry. Did we get another volunteer? Maybe we need three this morning. This means that to think properly, we must be consistently in the Word and allowing the Word to work in us. See, if we are to hope, if we are to perfectly hope in the grace that comes, we must tie up loose thinking. We must think properly. But there's an additional phrase that he adds. Peter calls us to in our thinking. We must also think soberly. The word translated here, soberly, means to be free from intoxicants. Now, I don't believe necessarily that Peter is here calling us not to get drunk. Paul does that in Ephesians. I think he's not necessarily calling us don't run to anything that will medicate away the situation. I don't think that's what he's calling us. So I think oftentimes that's a response that we have as we run toward medication, we run toward something else to medicate the pain away. Unfortunately, that never really works. That never works because we wake up the next morning in the same kind of pain, in the same kind of suffering. What Peter is calling us to do is to be watchful. He's calling us to be aware of the kind of thinking that just might cause us to go off the rails. That thinking that sneaks into the mind of the believer like this is like this. Well, this is happening because God is punishing me for past sins. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why has God abandoned me? It's easy to go there. It's really easy to go there. Job did it. Elijah did it. I have done it. I am doing it. And I'm sure I will do it until something is found out. For this kind of thinking, again, the right response is to combat that thinking with truth. We must be watchful. We must be watchful for this kind of thinking. Again, combat it with the truth. God is not punishing me as a believer. God is not punishing you as a believer. In fact, he may be disciplining you, but he's promised that everything he brings to your life works together for his glory and for your good. That's a promise in his word. He may be disciplining you as a beloved child, but is always out of love, and it's always designed to make you more like him. When we don't know why, rather than wallow in self-pity, we should go to him and ask in faith, nothing wavering. And he has promised to give wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, in the middle of James' discussion on trials, he says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all and without reproach, and it will be given him." Again, he has not abandoned you. He has not abandoned you. He has promised that he will never leave you or forsake you, as he said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. As we think properly and we think soberly, we're able then to hope in the grace that is to be revealed, and we're able to display authentic godliness. As we move on into the text, we get to chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, which say this, and this will get us to our next point. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Second truth about authentic godliness is found in this section. It is authentic godliness is developed as we seek to be holy. Authentic godliness is developed as we seek to be holy. We're to be holy in all of our conduct. Not just some, but in all of our conduct. This is not a suggestion. This is not a request. This is a command. And the standard is clear. We are to be holy as he is holy. He actually says it twice. Be holy as he who called you is holy. And then he quotes Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and he says it again. Be holy as I am holy. And he does that, I think, on purpose to make sure we understand these are not Peter's words. It's not Peter just calling us. This is God's word to us, calling us to live holy. Leviticus 11:44 says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy as I am holy." Wait a second. Isn't Leviticus right smack dab in the middle of the law? And I thought, Peter, I thought that we are under grace, not under the law. Well, we are, and grace calls us to be holy. Let's take just a few minutes now. We have to define some words. We're going to define the word holy. What does it mean to be holy? I think sometimes we get this idea that holy means absolutely, sinlessly perfect all the time. I think that's how we define holy. I would love to have been able to give you a piece of paper and have everybody write their definition of holy on it. Just to see what was said, just to see what you said. Well, it's going to be cheating after the fact, because now you're going to know what the definition of holy is, so it wouldn't be true. It'd be cheating on your part. Shame on you. I think sometimes we get the idea that holy means sinless perfection, you know, white robes and halos. I think that sometimes we think that holy is something magical or mystical, like the Holy Land. It's got some kind of mystical or magical aspect to it. If you go with us to Israel next year, next May, June-ish area, if you go with us, we go to the Jordan River. And when we get to the Jordan River, you'll see many people, many, many people getting baptized in the Jordan River, because they believe that somehow it's holy and it has some kind of magical or mystical properties. Can I tell you something? If you were baptized in the Jordan River, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But if you were baptized in the Jordan River, you're no more specially baptized than if you were baptized at the Phillips Pond or the pool at Pioneer Trail Junior High, or the lake at Heritage Park, or a cattle trough right here on this property, or in the Baptacusi right behind that curtain. You're no more baptized, because there's nothing mystical about the Jordan. In fact, I would never get in that place. It's nasty water. So what does holy mean? Have you ever used the word holy? Do you know what it means? It has four letters. You may be using a four-letter word you don't know the meaning for. Be careful. Be careful. That's a joke. You can laugh. Holy means to be set apart. Holy means to be set apart. Holiness is a coin with two sides. We are set apart from something, and we are set apart to something. Peter explains this as he develops this idea. And this whole section on holiness is really where the idea of authentic godliness comes from. We are to be holy as obedient children. Your notes probably say not as disobedient children. Looking at this, I realized I used non-biblical language and I wanted to make it biblical. Because the text doesn't say not as disobedient children. The text says as obedient children. So fix that in your notes. I want to use the Bible's language, not my own. So change that in your notes. As obedient children, we are to be set apart from those passions of our former ignorance. We're not to be conformed to them. We are to be separate. Paul uses the same word that Peter uses here in 1 Peter. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he calls us not to be conformed to this world. Excuse me, I emphasized the wrong thing. Where he calls us not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be, you're thirsty now. We're not to be fashioned after this world. We're not to be pressed into the world's mold, but rather we are to be totally different and totally changed. In Romans 12, 2, the word for renewed that is there is actually the word that we get the term metamorphosis from. What a caterpillar does when it crawls into a cocoon and turns into a butterfly. Peter is calling us to not be pressed into the passions of our former ignorance, but to be changed from a worm to a saint. As obedient children, we are to be set apart from the former passions. As the one who called us, we are to be set apart to God. That's the second thing. We are to be set apart as the one who called us. So as obedient children, we no longer walk. We're no longer pressed into the mold of our former ignorances. But now, we, as the one who called us is holy, we are to be holy. We're to be different from the world around us. We're to be different from the world around us. That is the whole essence of holiness. And that difference should be shocking to the world. When Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears the angel shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He doesn't say, "That is so cool. I am so glad I got to see that. Boy, that means a lot to me. I'll go home and I'll write about that in my diary." That's not what he does. He falls on his face in woe, thinking that he is going to be a dead man, because he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone." And in that moment when he falls on his face and says, "Woe is me, for I am done," God sends an angel to get a coal out of the censer, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And at that point, Isaiah is set apart from his former passions. He's set apart from his former lust, and he is also set apart to God, because immediately following that, God asks a question. He says, "Who will I go, and who will I send, and who will go for us?" And without hesitation, Isaiah's hand goes up in the air. It doesn't actually say his hand goes up in the air, but I'm guessing his hand went up in the air, and he said, up in the air, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Immediately he's set apart from his former passions, and immediately he is set apart to God. And he spends the rest of his life serving God, doing exactly what called him to do, in service to the Holy One. And it resulted in the glorious end of millions coming to faith. Now, it resulted in not one person listening to him, He was told he would do signs to blind people and he'd preach to deaf people. No one would respond. And in fact, he was finally rewarded by being sawn in half by King Manasseh. Why was he sawn in half? Because his holiness, the holiness he displayed, was shocking to the world around him. And they didn't want him around. They wanted to shut him up. There are numerous examples. The prophet Amos, this isn't in my notes, but I'm doing it anyway. I took it out once and I'm throwing it back in. The prophet Amos, when he goes to the northern nation, is prophesying about the destructions about to come. It is such a radical message that another prophet comes to him and says, hey, Amos, you are making the king uncomfortable. You need to go home and be quiet. His holiness was shocking to the world around him. They found him to be different. You know, it's interesting. That's exactly what John calls us to in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, he says this, beloved, just chapter 3, verse 3, it's not going to be in your notes. This is something I took out and I just put it back in this morning. So, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You see there? You see there? Because we have that forward-looking hope, we know we're going to see him someday, that calls us to holiness, that calls us to pure living even as he is pure. That should be our response, not just how cool it is. So let's just take a couple minutes and talk about holiness. Are you holy? The neat thing about a butterfly is it never turns back into a caterpillar. It never gets back in a cocoon and comes out a woolly worm. It's always changed, and it's changed forever. As we understand the grace of hope, we recognize we are called to be holy. You know what? Let's stop trying to negotiate that away. But rather, let's commit ourselves to that call of holiness. Let us not be pushed into the mold of our passions, of our former ignorance, but let us determine to be holy in all of our conduct. Holiness should reach into every area of our lives, of my life. So let me ask you, what areas of holiness are you struggling with right now? Are you struggling with pride or greed or gossip? Or pornography, or disrespect, or selfish. I can't even say that word. Selfish? That's not how you say that word. Selfishness, thank you. Thank you. Boom. So take some time and consider for yourself what areas you struggle with in holiness. And this morning, right where you are, commit yourself. I will seek to be holy. I will seek to be holy. I want to be authentic. I want to be authentic. Many times when people come into my office and I'm doing counseling with them, many times they're struggling with their salvation. They're struggling with, I don't know if I'm really a believer or not. And oftentimes the problem is there's some area in their life where they're getting pushed back into the mold of their former lusts, of their former ignorances, and they're not willing to repent. They're not willing to give that away. That steals hope very quickly. It's also important to note, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's important to note that this holiness is not something that we can muster on our own. You cannot make yourself clean. You cannot make yourself holy. It is actually a gift of God. It is actually a work that he is doing. Holiness is a precious gift of God as he works in us both to will and do of his good pleasure. But again, don't forget the first part of that verse. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, real hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. But as we consider authentic godliness, remember that authentic godliness is developed as we seek holiness. That's how it's developed. The last section, oh man, we got to fly. I hope you got your listening ears on because we're going to scream through 4 pages of notes. We got through 9 already, that's good. It's demonstrated as we conduct our lives with fear. It's demonstrated as we conduct our lives with fear. 1 Peter 1:17-21. I'll reread. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways of inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The final imperative is found in verse 17. Conduct yourselves with fear. So authentic godliness is demonstrated as we conduct ourselves with fear. The word fear here is the word phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. It is the term from which we get the term in our English language, phobia. And it means fear. It means fear. It does not mean a deep reverential awe. It means fear. I'm acrophobic. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm proud to tell you that. I am afraid, desperately afraid of heights. This is actually a little bit too high for me standing up. No, it's not really. And I don't have just a reverential... I don't just have a reverential awe, yes, of heights, of fear. No, I'm scared to death. I'm paralyzed by them. So what does it mean then if I'm supposed to, as a believer in Christ, conduct myself in fear? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. As we have here at Countryside, we have a working definition for the fear of God. And it is this: living each day with the realization that every thought I think, every word I say, and every deed I do are both seen and evaluated by a holy, just, and almighty God. As we conduct ourselves with fear, we respond with that kind of authentic godliness. Everything is being evaluated by him. Everything is being seen by him. And he is holy and just and almighty. I could unpack that a lot, but I'm not going to. There's several messages in the past where that's been talked about. So how then, what drives us to that kind of response? Well, first of all, we should be considering the impartial judge. As we're walking our life, living our life, we should be considering the impartial judge. God is an impartial judge. You don't get extra credit with him. Every person will stand before him. He is impartial, he is a judge, and you will stand before him. I remember as a kid in church that I went to, they would give this idea of judgment day like a big screen, like one of these big screens, and you would stand there, God would be on the judgment seat, you would stand in front of the screen, and everybody would be watching. Everybody be watching, and your whole life would play on the big screen. And every time you sinned, everything you did would, boom, there it is. And all the world would see your dastardly deeds, and you'd be so embarrassed. So embarrassed. Let me tell you what, we're never called to be in fear of embarrassment from other believers or other people. We're called to be in fear of the holy, just, almighty judge. You ought to fear him. We are to fear God and him alone. We're not to fear shame. We're not to fear embarrassment. We are to fear God. He is the impartial judge, and he will judge with righteous judgment. Frankly, you should care less what I think of you, and I should care less what you think of me. I should only care about what God thinks. I should only care about what God thinks. I should be terrified of displeasing him. I should be terrified of displeasing him. Or going against what he's made clear in his word. So fear is developed when we consider the impartial judge, and fear is developed as when we're having confidence in the perfect Savior. There is a second aspect of fear, and that aspect of fear is a deep and reverential awe. I'll give you that. There is a part of it that is a deep and reverential. This is developed as I consider the perfect Savior whose sacrifice gives me hope. In Romans 3, when Paul has concluded that all are under sin, he boldly proclaims that now there's a righteousness apart from the law, and that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. And this reminds me of two more truths, as it did Peter. First is this: redemption cannot be earned by believers. We can't offer anything to pay our own ransom. Ransom is a neat word. Ransom is a word, and this is, you're getting extra. Ransom is a word that means to buy back out of slavery or to buy back a prisoner of war. And we have been ransomed. We've been bought back with the precious blood of Christ. This is the gospel. What's interesting to me is Peter in this section preaches the gospel. But who is he preaching the gospel to? Believers. And we somehow in our minds, we think that, well, the gospel's for unbelievers. I will tell you this, that as a believer, you need the gospel equally as you need it before you were a believer. The gospel needs to shape everything you do, needs to shape every word you say, every thought you think should be shaped by the gospel. We need it desperately. Peter preached it in his letter. God, who is the righteous judge, created mankind in his own image. And it was his right to set down the rules for living in his creation. Man violated those rules and sin in the garden, and sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and death passed upon all men. We all will eventually die and face that righteous creator judge. And there's no price we can pay when we stand before him, no deed we can do, no sacrifice we can make that will ever hope to make us right before that terrible judge. So we got to consider our what was it? I completely forgot my lane. Must consider redemption can't be earned by us as believers. We also remember redemption is guaranteed by our Savior. And here's the good news of the passage. Here's the good news of the passage. While we couldn't do anything, God did everything. God did everything. God sent his only Son, Jesus, to pay our debt. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He willingly left heaven to come to earth, to be born as a baby, live a perfect, sinless life, and give himself to die on a cross in the place of all who would believe. He rose again the third day, guaranteeing our deliverance and our redemption. And that, my friends, is hope. In order to appropriate this hope as unbelievers, we must respond in faith by believing and repenting. And I would say, in order to appropriate this hope of believers, we need to act the same way. Belief is agreeing with God that what he says in his word about himself and me and Jesus are true, not just a mere assent to facts mentally, but rather an overwhelming compulsion to do and live and be who he desires me to be, to repent and live for him. Stop here. If you have never responded to that call, now is the time to respond to the call of God in your life. You've seen it. You've seen it in communion. You've heard it this morning in the gospel. There's no reason to not respond to that call if the Spirit is working in you. And I beg you, be reconciled to God. But if you're a believer here, if you're a believer and there's some area of holiness you're holding back on, there's some area of your corner of your heart you're not willing to give up, remember that it is God who's working in you, both to will and to do with pleasure, and you need to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I beg you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Because that's where we find eternal, abundant, and everlasting life. So you've listened really well, and it's late. So let me just ask you a couple questions. Would you define yourself as living an authentic Christian life? Or as you examine your heart today, are you a genuine replica? Are you a genuine replica? The Pharisees looked really good on the outside. They looked really good on the outside, but Jesus... thoughts about the Pharisees were this: you're whitewashed sepulchers. You look great on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. What describes you? Authenticity? Or are you a genuine replica? A good-looking phony? Is your hope perfectly set on eternity? Trust me, there will be things in your life, if you're a believer, there will be things in your life someday that drive you to your knees and have you cause you to focus on eternity. Ask yourself this question and commit to some answers on your, what areas will you commit to seek holiness? What areas do you need to and will you commit to seek holiness? Believer, are you walking in the fear of God? Are you walking in the fear of God, or are you walking your own way? And finally, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a believer, will you come to the Savior today? Will you come to the Savior today? There are folks here who would love to walk you through, talk you through, pray with you through coming to a place of belief. Just find somebody. I'm not guaranteed I'm going to be thinking straight, but you know, if I'm here, find me. I'd love to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, your word is amazing. Your grace is amazing. Your sacrifice on the cross in my behalf was unbelievable. I pray this morning, as we've been confronted with these truths, that you'd help us to take seriously your word, that we would desire to be authentic as we live the Christian life. Lord, thank you for grace that enables this. Thank you for hope that we have in eternity. Lord, do a work as you see fit. Glorify yourself in our response. We ask to see your name. Amen.